One Saturday morning, about a year and a half ago, or maybe 2 years now, I received a call right before Christmas to talk with a woman who was having problems with her daughter. And it was kind of an interesting morning because I had reserved it for myself. And I had my purse in my hand and I was all dressed and ready to go, and my mother had come by and picked up my children, and I was going to go and have a day for Susan. But a lady called and said, "My neighbor is in desperate trouble and I wonder if you'd come and talk with her." So I said, "Okay, Lord." Another day, another trouble. So I went to talk with her, and it was one of the first times I've ever gone out. Usually people come to my home for counseling, but she was really not able to leave her home, so I went over to talk with her. And I remember the day very distinctly because it was kind of, the house was dark, and the windows hadn't been opened, and the doors hadn't been opened, and you could tell there was sadness in that home. And as I talked with her, I realized that I had been called to bring my Bible and talk with her about her problem from the spiritual standpoint. But as I talked with her, I realized that she had no spiritual reference point, and that the two of us would not be able to start from the same point and progress, hopefully, to another point together with understanding. So I said to her, "Are you a Christian?" And she started to answer me with any one of the numerous answers that are available these days to that question. But she perceived that I was going to have an answer all my own. So she said, "You know, I really don't know. I thought I was." And so I talked to her that morning about what it means to be a Christian. And I told her I wanted to give her a while to think about what I had said. And then if she wanted to, I wanted her to pray with me that day to receive Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. Later, she told me, all I could do was sit there on the couch and think, why does she have to say things like that to me on Saturday morning? What she didn't know was that I was sitting on the couch thinking, I could be at the beauty shop, you know. Now, I don't mean for that to sound irreverent, but I could have been at the beauty shop. And I even wanted to go to the beauty shop. But the love of Christ constrains me. And it has begun to constrain me over years of learning that what God says in Scripture, He really means. And that when He says He can transform a life into a new creation, He really means it. And that lady that morning did pray with me to receive Christ as her Savior. And the Lord really blessed my life because she was transformed. She was one of those great gifts of God that come along every now and then, who was transformed almost overnight. She has a new countenance. I often tell about her that she was smoking, and I don't mean just smoking cigarettes. She was just smoking. It was like, and I can't explain what I mean, but when she would light a cigarette, it was like it was coming out of her ears and nose and eyes and mouth. But she was transformed, and her countenance changed. Everyone noticed it. Everyone still notices it. She has been a blessing to me as I look out in the audience and see her usually with me, sitting with me in classes and at the Eve series. And she now is ministering to other people, and she's in charge of kitchen. She's in charge of the servers, the people who take meals to families that are having difficulties and that sort of thing. She's in charge of our serving. And she has a precious, precious new spirit. And the reason I'm dwelling on her spirit is because her circumstances have not changed. And so I saw exactly what Scripture promises, to give us joy in our circumstances. Not necessarily to change them, but to bring us a new life in Christ wherever we are and whatever our circumstances might be. Now her problem, and the problem many of us have, is that she had been living her life with a lie. And so when I present the gospel to you and to every group, I like to do it this kind of a special way because it pertains directly to the problems that you're having in your life every day. In Romans 1, verse 24 and 25, Paul says, "Wherefore God gave them up, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." Now the first part of that verse bothers everyone, father's new Bible students, wherefore God gave them up. It means gave them up, but it doesn't mean that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have completed the Bible. It means he relinquished them to make a choice of their own. He relinquished them to their own choice. So we can say, wherefore God relinquished them to make a free choice or their own choice. And their choice was to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Now, creature in that verse simply means everything that God created. So they turned to the creation or to the creature, and they turned away from God. And that really is the definition of sin. Scripture says, all that is not of faith is sin. And that's the last verse in Romans 14. All that is not of faith is sin. So I like to examine that exchange for you, because the exchange of truth for lie is significant in your daily life. God said to Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Now when we speak of death, we think of cessation or an ending, a finality. But when Scripture speaks of death, it speaks of separation, to be separated from. So, if you read the text of Genesis, you'll see that God said, you shall surely die in the day you eat of the fruit. And yet after they ate of the fruit, he was still talking to them. So what happened is their spirits died. It works like this. If an ear is damaged, we say the ear does not hear, or the ear is deaf, or the ear, you can say, dies. It falls out of communication with its environment. The ear is dead. If an eye loses its sight, the eye is still there. You can still see it. But the eye can't see. It has fallen out of communication with its environment. It is no longer able to function in relationship to its environment. And this is what death means in Scripture. So when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the garden, they basically fell out of communication with God. So in paraphrasing the verse, I often say, if you experience the knowledge of evil, if you experience the knowledge of evil, falling out of communion with me, that is, they turned from dependence on Him, total communion, involvement with Him, falling out of communion with me, you shall fall out of communication with me. And that's exactly what they did. They fell out of communication with God. The spirit died. Now, in 1 John, there are three elements involved. You might say three motivations or three stimuli for turning to the lie. And John says, there are three things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things are not of the Father, but of the world. So if we examine Eve in the text of Genesis, we can see that Eve said in her mind, or perhaps out loud, isn't that a pretty apple? Or she saw that the apple was pleasant to the eyes. And if we compare that with 1 John, we see that that's lust of the eyes, right? She looked at it and thought, oh, isn't that a pretty apple? She saw that the apple was good for food. Lust of the flesh. And Satan promised her, the serpent promised her, if you eat of this apple, you will not fall out of communication with God, but you will be like God. And so he appealed to her pride. Wouldn't you like to be like God? And so we have the presentation of a lie. You will not fall out of communication with God. You'll be like God. And then we see the working of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, in stimulating her to accept that lie and to turn to it. So she turned to the creature, away from the Creator, and she believed the lie. And Scripture says, and she gave the fruit to her husband, and he did eat also. Now the second principle in this turn is, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he in bondage. And that's the next element in Adam and Eve turning from the Creator to the creature. After they ate of the fruit and the spirits died, they were then in bondage to the creature. They had given up basically the source of life. When the spirit died, their lives were no longer controlled by God. Now we see man created body, And you can see, that's what you can see, the material creation of the flesh. And the soul, which most people like to think of as the seat of the mind and the will and the emotions. And the spirit, which is the God Communication Center, or the, I'm going to leave it there, the God Communication Center. In God's plan, the spirit, in total communication with Him, functions to control the soul. And when it's got the soul in control, the soul and the spirit together function to control the body. So as my spirit is in direct relationship with God and He's in control of my life, then He controls my mind, my soul, my will, my emotions, and my body. But when Adam, when their spirits died, that control was broken, so that they actually lost the ability to extricate themselves from that situation. And so we see it finished in that they became in bondage to, or in slavery to, the creation. Now this is the kind of slavery that I saw in counseling, the kind of slavery that I have started to call life with a lie. Life with a lie. It's the result of being in bondage to the creation, or tied to it and unable to extricate oneself from it. So when I heard people, I really get tickled, because from time to time now, that I have it all written down, someone comes for counseling and they use the exact words that I've used in the notebook. And so right here I began to talk about, people were coming to me and saying, I am miserably unhappy. My best hopes for my life are being destroyed. And I would say, well, if that's the case, what were your best hopes? And they would reveal to me that they really didn't have any, but they hoped for the best. And so just last week, a young woman, only 22, unmarried, terrible depression. She just sat on the couch and talked to me, and she was so depressed she could hardly remember what happened to her yesterday. And I said, just tell me what it is that that you're not receiving from life that you think you should receive. And she told me what everyone tells me. I cannot achieve what I want from life because he or she or they or it won't let me. And so I began to examine that premise. And I asked myself, are we really slaves of our environment? Are we really products of our socioeconomic background? Is it really true that that longing for fulfillment and love, success, children, husband maybe, is only to be met with frustration? And I had a shocking answer to that question, because I had to admit, yes. As long as Eve, as long as Adam are in bondage to the creation, based on the initial choice that was made, then we are slaves of our environment. And it took me a long time to explain to this young lady the other day, but you don't have to be. Because God's given us a formula, and in the Living Bible it's in 1 Peter 1, 2. You have to read it in Living, because it doesn't say the same thing in King James. God the Father chose you long ago and knew you would become His children. And the Holy Spirit has been at work in your hearts, cleansing you with the blood of Jesus Christ and making you to please Him. May God bless you richly and grant you increasing freedom from all anxiety and fear. All honor to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is His boundless mercy that has been given, that has given us the privilege of being born again, members of God's own family. And there's our formula and our solution. God, it's God's purpose that each one of us should become His children. And the Holy Spirit is busy carrying out that purpose. And when we have received Christ according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit and are cleansed in His blood, when we become Christians, Christ in one, Christ dwells in us, then we should become inheritors of the second part of that verse. We should be free from anxiety and fear, and we should become children of the King. Some of us are in bondage because we've never taken the first step with Christ. We've never received, committed our lives to Christ based on the blood, on His shed blood. Some of us never inherit the promises because we never appropriate the resurrected life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the new power that we have. And so much of this week is going to be spent on those two things. And the minister last week was asking me all kinds of questions about my notebook. I finally told him, you know, the real purpose of Eve is evangelical. That's a bad word in some places. But that means the real purpose of Eve is to give life. And to just show people that when God says He wants you to be His children, that He means He wants you to live like His children. So we're going to deal all week, first today, this minute, with receiving Christ as our Savior, each one of us, confirming our relationship with Christ, and then the rest of the week, learning to live as children of the King. Now, I know this verse is over the library at the University of Texas, and I think it says there, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But most of you know that the passage says, "And Jesus said unto those who believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So freedom is turning from the lie, turning your back on the lie, and learning to live according to the truth, or learning what's on God's mind. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image. Male and female created He them." Few of us have ever realized in that text that God apparently deliberately took two to make one. So when He says, "Let us make man in our own image," for some reason He needed a man and a woman to accomplish it. And from a word study in the Hebrew lexicon, male means, I'm sorry to tell you, the most noteworthy aspect. And female means the other aspect. Now, you don't think I'm going to leave you there, do you? Let me tell you about the slides. I don't know how to make slides either. And some of them are good or some of them are bad. And we're going to improve them as we go. But anyway, if you can't see the slides, I'm going to read it to you. So male means the most noteworthy aspect, and female means the other aspect. Adam and man are simply parallel. They mean the same thing. Adam equals man. And Adam or man means to show forth blood or to show forth humanity. Now you know that Scripture says the life is the blood and the blood is the life. And the doctrine of human blood in Scripture is an interesting study and a sensitive one and a beautiful one. And so Adam, or man, is the way God showed forth humanity, or blood, to show forth blood. And whenever I say He showed forth humanity that way, I say, didn't He do a good job? They are really human. Eve and woman are essentially parallel. They mean the same thing. And woman means the female form of humanity, or taken out of man, or a part of man that was taken out of him. And it means to show forth life-giving and to refresh, as in a drink of water. And it's in the completion, then, of those word studies, just those two words, that we see God does have two essential aspects that He has shown to us in Jesus and in Scripture, and apparently in the creation of man and woman. Now, I told you I wasn't going to leave you there. At this point, they are separate, but they are equal. So the most noteworthy aspect and the other aspect, although that most noteworthy has a ring to it that is very thwarting, are separate but equal. And this was a real insight to me. I loved looking at those words and discovering that they have separate purposes. And so the whole rest of this week we're going to investigate what God meant in creation, what He intended to show forth in the life-giving aspects of the woman and in the refreshing aspects of the woman. Now it says in the notebook that whenever I ask a group, how long has it been in your family environment since you were the life-giver or the refresher? Someone will always say, well, it's been about 3 years since I had my last baby. But I really think God had more in mind than that, because I'm not much of a refresher when I'm having a baby. This was just a real joy to me, and I think there are three things I've discovered that people like most about Eve. And one is finding out that the woman had a special, that God had a special purpose in creating a woman. And he had a special thing for her to show forth, and that is life-giving and refreshing. And the other thing they like, the second hour today, the second hour is the favorite. And then on Friday morning, when I show how the reason for unhappiness in most of our lives is because we have already attained our goal. And that sounds like a real surprise to you, but those are the three favorite things. And so this is one of them, when we see that God didn't intend for us to be the same. And at this point, they are separate but equal. Now, he gave Eve an official title. He said to Adam, "I will bring unto you an helpmeet, ideally suited for your needs." And I looked up the synonyms for helpmeet, and I found five. Now, most of you know that usually men look up words in Hebrew and Greek lexicons, and when they look it up, they only find three. But we don't worry about that, because they're five. And the first one that they always find, too, is counterpart. He intended for her to be the man's counterpart. So when he said, "Have dominion over the creation," he said to them, "Have dominion over the creation and replenish it. And Eve, you be his counterpart in this." So we might say that Adam then would show forth the humanity of subduing the creation. And Eve would refresh him and give him life and help him renew his strength, in order that together, or he by himself, might subdue the creation. Helpmeet also means completer. She was to complete him, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She was to be one with him in completing him. And then we get into the one that isn't found very often, adapter. She is to be adapted to his needs. And then number four, she's to protect him. That's the one the men never find. See, because they think they're supposed to do that. And then pursuer. That's the one we still got a boat on. Those two are still there, though. But if you hear a man, you know, do this, well, he won't have those last two. And you don't tell him. You know, don't say anything about it. All right. To the man, he said, and I don't want to go over this. Let's see where we are. Okay. Let's go over here. Now, Adam and Eve did not stay in God's perfect will, did they? So he had them all outfitted, to one to show forth humanity, to show forth blood, and the other to give life and to refresh. But they turned from him to the lie, remember? And I put the little apple out there to show the frame of reference changing. They changed their frame of reference. And when they did, they fell out of communication with God and became in bondage to the creation. And a lot of people think about these instructions that are given to them now as it's called the condemnation, and, you know, probably that's a good word. But it seems to me that this is also truth. He told them the truth the first time. Don't eat the fruit. Don't turn from me, or you'll fall out of communication from me. And then it seems to me he's telling the truth this time, too. Because he says, if you turn to the creation, what are you going to get from it? Thorns and thistles. Right? So he tells the man truth. He says, thorns and thistles will the creation yield to you, and you must labor to eat. By the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. So he gives the man sustained labor against a resistant creation. And to the woman he said, the first phrase to the man is, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." And that sorrow means worrisome toil. Worrisome toil. So to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." And the first sorrow also means worrisome toil. "I will greatly multiply thy worrisome toil and thy conception," or thy conceptions. "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." And the second sorrow means as an earthen vessel. Now, remember, I've been talking about life with a lie. One of the lies that is fed to us through every source of the media today and in our own imaginations and every book is the good life or the beautiful life. And I wonder how many of you, if you just stop and think about it, will realize that most of your problems are caused by trying to live up to the pictures in House Beautiful. You know, we in spite of all we can do, we have this the heart for the jet set. And I like to think that, you know, we're going to have to wait till we get it, till we the Lord takes us up with Him to walk on the clouds, and that'll be our jet set life. Right now, what we have is worries and toil. Worries and toil. And if we could just get an eye that God set this discipline on us to draw us closer to Him, if we could just get the truth in our minds and put the lie out. And one of the big lies is about pregnant women. Now, maybe for you it wasn't a lie, but I want to tell you, for me it was a lie. I really believed that when I was pregnant, I was supposed to get prettier. And do you know what? I got fatter. And my skin did very weird things. And my hair wouldn't curl. My feet were swollen. And of course, I had 3 pregnancies in 33 months, and that wasn't very much fun either. So all that time, I was dragging around, getting more and more depressed because I wasn't getting any prettier. And I thought, you know, with all this, I went 27 months, straight months of pregnancy, I ought to get a lot prettier. But I didn't. And this is one of the typical things that I wish I had stopped and looked these words up when I was pregnant. Because if I had known that all I was supposed to look like was an earthen vessel, it would really have helped me get through that time. But I had my eye on the line. I thought I was supposed to get prettier. Okay, so that to me is a real example of a lie. And then he says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Oh, boo on that. Well, it's true. But I'm going to give you a little illustration now. And I usually say this till later in the week, but I'm going to give it to you now. Why your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. Do you remember the synonyms of the helpmeet? Well, in a few days, we're going to draw a line under those synonyms, and we're going to total them. And we're going to say that those total creativity. You know, a life giver and a refresher has got to be pretty creative. And it's actually tomorrow that I'm going to begin to build for you the creativity of the woman. And show you how that creativity, when it's turned away from God, becomes destructive. But today, I just want to give you an insight into why possibly God set the man to rule over the woman. When I was, I was an interior designer before I married, and for a while after, my husband left me to work. And as a designer, I was also scholarship chairman for my sorority. So that means going up to Denton all fall, and all, however how many girls are there, are all doing great. They're making beautiful grades, and they're just doing fabulously well, and they just smile and nod and reassure you. And then the night before final exams come out, the last night of dead week, when they have exhausted all of their various dead week activities, they came charging down to Dallas, failing interior design. Help us, we don't have our project ready. So I said, "Tell me about your project." And they said, "Well, we are supposed to design a house." And I said, "Well, that's good. How big?" "Well, it can be any size." "Well, who's supposed to live there?" "Well, it doesn't make any difference. We can have whoever we want to live there." "Well, where is it going to be in the country? What's the geographical location?" "Well, it doesn't make any difference. We can have any place we want to." And as I talked with her, I began to see why she had not been able to finish her project. Because there were no disciplines given her. And creativity does not exist without discipline. Now, I wish I'd put this in my notebook because I'm going to shake the world up with it someday. But, you know, the artists like to pull off on us today that if you stand back and throw paint at a canvas, that's creative. But that is a beautiful example of undisciplined creativity. Creativity without discipline is sovereignty. Only God creates without discipline. All other forms of creativity must be disciplined. Many people ask me, "How do you get so much done? How can you accomplish all that you accomplish in a day?" And I say, "Well, I'm going to tell you. If you come to the EAP course, I'm going to spend all week telling you." Because I finally saw the essence of the headship of the man. And I simply presented to him, now, I relinquished all the things that I was doing that I shouldn't be doing. It also has to do with giving Eve only in church. I also looked in Scripture and saw that the parallel of the church being the head of the believers was significant, and so I relinquished teaching Eve out of the church. And this is not a law or some horrible thing that I'm suggesting, but freedom for me. I have freed myself unto creativity by submitting to God and putting my life, trying to put my life where He wanted it to be. Okay, the desire shall be to the husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now I have to insert here another thing. It is not the man who is told to rule over his wife. It's the woman who's told to put her husband in that position. Now, after this slide, the one we had in the wrong place, at this point we're going to enter into a new, oh, we can say a new time period. I don't want to cause any trouble by saying that, but a new time period. We call it a time of grace, when God intervened in the affairs of mankind and set His Son to be a Savior for those who believe the lie. And it is to those in Christ that in the New Testament He gives some additional instructions to those who are one in Christ. In Galatians we have, "For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And to those who are one in Christ, oops, I forgot I had to go backwards one. He gave these instructions. To the man He said, "Provide headship and livelihood." He also told the man to love his wife. And under love, we include cherish and understanding. To the woman, He said, "Be in submission to your husband, obey him, and reverence him." Now, for the next hour, I'm going to spend time on those instructions on the right. So you don't have, let's see, they're on your, are they on your right? Yeah. The submit, obey, and reverence. The next hour, I'm going to talk about that, so you don't have to argue with me about it right now, because I'm going to illustrate that for you. To many, those have seemed to be grievous instructions. And I want you to stop for a minute in the next 15 or 20 minutes and decide who you are. The first thing I wanted you to decide this morning is, where are you? Are you with the lie, or are you with the truth? And if you are a Christian, and Christ is in you through faith, then you are in the truth. And you can be free by learning to live in the truth. Now we want to talk about who are you. And so I'm going to go back to that cute girl you saw on the screen. They tell me that more books are being written about women today than ever before in history. And it is one of the top three subjects. And these writings have given us some types. The writings have polarized the types of women. And so I just want to go through these quickly to illustrate a point about who you are. And so I first thought of Ginger Peachy. And Ginger, in my way of thinking, simply doesn't understand the problem. I had Ginger Peachy in class for years. Precious girl. And she used to sit down there in front of me. And when we'd get to a part like, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children," she would say, "Oh, I just love to have babies. I just have babies all the time." And I would just think, oh, she really doesn't understand the problem. But Ginger has a way about her like that. She's kind of disorganized and a little disoriented, and her conversation is difficult to follow, difficult for me to follow. We're too hard on her, because she does indeed refresh, and she decorates the world, and we need to remember that. The problem is that there have been some books written which make people like me think I have to act like her. And for me, that's very discouraging, because Ginger doesn't know how to hammer. And I want to tell you, I can wield a mean hammer. When I was decorating, I had to feed myself, and I had to learn how to hammer. And I can do that. And what's more, my husband expects me to do that. And so when I read the books about promoting myself to my level of incompetence, I think if I did that, I'd get kicked out of my house. It's not Ginger that we object to. It's the concept that those of us who are not Ginger types are supposed to be like her. She can't keep her books straight. And, you know, the interesting thing to me is that nobody ever asked her to. You know, I'm always asked to do the worst things on the committee, the hardest things. And nobody even thinks of asking her to. She just kind of floats around and decorates the world. And we need not to be too hard on her. The reason we're hard on her is because she has a sister. And her obnoxious sister, her highest and best use is manipulating people to achieve her own ends. And when we get the two of them mixed up, sometimes Ginger suffers. Ginger Peachy, one possibility. Now, Ginger Peachy can be Miss Ginger Peachy or Mrs. Ginger Peachy. But Bertha Apronstrings is only Mrs. She doesn't exist in a single state. She rather metamorphoses, mostly around the waist after she gets married. She is compassionate, kind. She's a good server. She serves well. She's very organized. She's very bright-eyed. She has four times as much energy as I have. Bertha also has an offensive sister who wants everybody to know that she's given up her life for her family, and her family has not given up anything for her. Bertha's sister always brings you pie and ice cream and never asks you what you need. I'm a rebel. We're all familiar with Ima today. Ima is Bertha's natural enemy. She thinks that all wives are doormats, and she really wouldn't tolerate any discussion about submissive wives at all. Ima has a sister who is Ginger's natural enemy. Ima's sister pickets Ginger's beauty contests. There's a third one in their family, a cousin, and her name is Evelyn Earthy. And she marches under the title of individual freedom and autonomy, independence, creativity. What she's really after is sexual license. She has some people fooled. Now, I finally got to us. Wanda Wonderful. Wanda has a college education and a station wagon and two children and a tennis racket. And that's her chief excuse for missing the Eve series. She had a sister, but my editor told her if I left her in there, everybody would be mad. So you'll just have to imagine for yourself what her sister was like. Wanda Wonderful. She's very cool. She handles every situation very well and very, very calm, cool, and collected. You know, it's interesting to me to see who people think they are because I thought everybody would think they were Wanda Wonderful. And when I showed these slides, the funniest one said, "Oh, there I am. I'm a Gene intellectual." Imogene is pretty harmless. It's her sister who is really obnoxious. Oh, no, she has a nice sister. Imogene is the obnoxious one. Imogene intellectual. She's very big on what she doesn't like and what she doesn't approve of. I don't know, have you noticed on TV commercials, really tickle me, they're trying to give total serial and intellectual image. Have you noticed that? They have the people in the camper, you know, and somebody who loves pancakes as much as I do says, "Come have some pancakes," you know. And they say, "Really?" When I get so tickled. Well, that's Imogene's big thing, you know. She's Imogene has a sister. Now, she has a nice sister because her sister has passed the gap between intellectualism and scholarship. She is a scholar. She's quiet, listens beautifully, and hardly ever mentions that she's crossed over the gap between the two. Now, do I have another one? After Imogene? I don't think I do. Okay, in the church, you can't tell because you can't find where I am in the notebook. In the church, we can still spot these types. We can still find them. And it's kind of interesting because Ginger doesn't, she's always around, but she doesn't do much because the concept of sin eludes her. And I know that Scripture says we have all sinned, but Ginger hasn't. She just drives me to distraction in class because when I look at her, I really begin to believe she really hasn't. Bertha, of course, runs, you know, the church circle. And she also runs a brownie troop. And Bertha's sister also runs her husband. And she's busy with everything. I'm a junior lecturer. When she comes to be a child of the Lord, may neglect her family to study scripture and teach. Now, I'm a rebel, sometimes goes to church. She sometimes does, and sometimes her sister does, but their cousin, Evelyn Earthy, is not presently attending. Now, why go through all this? Well, because the important thing about Eve is to understand that each one of you is a special vessel unto the Lord. No two of you are alike. The strangest things happen to women when they decide to become godly women, and I have got a list of them over the next week I'm going to cover. They think they have to be like Ginger and do nothing, or they think they have to be like Bertha and do everything, or they think they have to be like Imogene and look up all the Greek words. They think they have to be somebody else. And I always want to encourage people, if we could get over the idea that we have to become like something else, we could take a great big step toward becoming what God wants us to become, which is a vessel for His own purposes. Never let anyone else give you a set of rules concerning your behavior under the Lord. Because what I want you to get this week is your uniqueness. And you know what works for me will not work for you, may not work for you. So I'm going to share with you my own personal experiences, and I'm going to share with you the experiences of different women in different circumstances and show you how Scripture has worked in their lives. Your uniqueness is further complicated when you marry your husband, because no two of them are alike. So you were pretty different before you got married, and then the two of you are really different, and there simply are no odds in favor of duplicating the combination. And then you begin to have children, and your children, the needs of your children will be completely different from any other family. So do not look at how the Lord is working in another person's life or at the circumstances in their life, because God has a special purpose for you and a special way that He's going to work with you. And what we're going to learn over the week is that an helpmeet is adapted to her husband, not to anybody else's viewpoint about her husband. And so I say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. No one else is like me. And I will not give you rules this week from Scripture, but I will give you principles. And I will try to instruct you from the Word so that each one of you can hopefully begin to see that God does have a special plan for your life, a special reason for you, and a special way that He's going to make you a life giver and a refresher. Now, you haven't had a chance to write down your questions, so I'm going to answer the question. Because when I get to this point, I know there's a question. And I know what it is. And over the years, I say in a smaller group now, are there any questions? And then I look over the group and I think, which hand is going to have the question? And one of them last March was really cute. I called on a couple of people and they didn't have it. But I called on a lady back in the back row. She said, Susan, are you saying that we should kind of go down to our husband's level? And that's the question. The question basically is, but you don't know my husband. You don't know my husband. I can tell what you're about to say to me, and I want to know, I want to get it straight right off the bat. You don't know my husband. That's what the question is. And the first time I heard it again, it was from a lady on the back row. They're always hiding out back there. This time we had the committee on the back row, so you all won't say that, will you? Anyway, I was speaking in a church, and it was the first time I had ever spoken in a church, and there were 14 people there. And I was in a state of shock. I was so terrified. And they were fixing lunch in the back room, and we could hear the dishes and everything going on, and people were running in and out, and oh, it was really funny, but anyway, so I got to the submission of the woman, and this woman rose up in the back row, and she said, I will have no more of this. I'm through. I'm not going to listen to it. And I said, well, okay. And she said, men do not want to be the head of the family. They do not want to provide. They do not want to take command. We live in a mom-oriented society, or in momism. the mothers have taken the masculinity out of their sons. And I said, she said, and what's more, it has always been true through history. And she started on a diatribe down through history, and she just kept going. And pretty soon I thought, well, if I pick up my things and leave, no one will notice, because she had taken over. But finally she got back far enough to get where I am, which is in the Dark Ages. She really got back there, and she said, just look at Adam. Look what he did. She offered him the fruit, and he could have said, no, honey, I'm the head of the family. We're not going to do that. But he let her down, and that is typical of the way men do things. And, you know, God really is faithful, because he gets me out here, and I sometimes don't know what to say and forget what I'm supposed to say. But I looked at her, and I said, and, you know, it was to Adam, that same Adam, it was to him that God gave the headship. The man who had just let her down, and who wasn't doing everything the way she thought he ought to do it. It was to Adam that he said, he shall be the head of the family, and your desire shall be to him.